It's great to see everybody this morning. We're going through these weeks before Easter to get a look at Jesus, snapshots of a Savior. And there are certainly points of application. Anytime you look in Scripture, there are points of application. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus as a wonderful counselor, and you may have noticed that scattered throughout that message, I didn't include, and this is how you too can be a wonderful counselor. What I really wanted us to do last Sunday was simply look at Jesus as a wonderful counselor and leave here worshiping Jesus for the incredible counselor that he is. This Sunday as well will be another look at Jesus. And the application won't be quite as transparent as, and you too do this. I think it's going to be kind of transparent as to how you can apply the message. But what I really want us to do in these weeks is to see Jesus. See him more clearly than we've ever seen him before. So I'd like for us to think this morning about playing it safe and taking risks. There's certain arenas in life for all of us. Where we are willing to take risks, and then there are probably certain arenas where all of us would rather play it safe. That's true for me. I don't mind taking a flight on an airplane, but I've had adrenaline junkie friends in the past, and I think it's fair to call them that, who skydive. You're not likely, and as my military friends would say, you're not likely to ever find me jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. I like to camp. Sometimes I go camping in places where there are bears and whatnot. So I don't mind taking a risk and going camping, but I'm not going to make it any easier for the bears than I have to. So I'm not going to sleep with food in my tent. So we're thinking about taking risks, playing it safe. Now, I'll reference my recently completed, I got back in February from a trip to Kenya. I was there for a pastor's conference. It was a small conference for a few pastors, and it was just outside of Nairobi. And the church leaders to whom I was speaking know way more about dangerous living than I do, and on a daily basis, they take more risks than I do. At the conference, I used my speaking time to sort of walk the pastors through the life of Jesus, and I used the Gospel of Mark as my text. During one of our sessions, we came to the story in Mark where Mark tells something about the life, but mostly about the death, the story of the death of John the Baptist. Now, I've always really admired John the Baptist, but in recent years, he's become one of my favorite Bible characters and sort of a personal hero. John was wild, he was untamed, he was all courage and boldness, all about God and holiness. We find John's story in all four of the Gospels, bits and pieces, and you can kind of piece the stories together, get a good understanding of John. Just as an aside, my appreciation for John grew tremendously about 3 or 4 years ago when I first read the book by Gene Edwards called The Prisoner in the Third Cell. So this is a shameless plug for that book. But what's that? Oh, good book? Thank you, Mark. Okay. Tremendous read. Gave me insight into John the Baptist as well as some insight into God's ways. So I highly recommend the book. But the story of John's death is ugly. He had called out King Herod for unlawfully taking his close relative, a woman named Herodias, from Herodias' wife, and then Herod married her. And John rebuked both of them. His rebuke infuriated both of them, and that led to John's imprisonment and then to his death by beheading. I think we'd all agree that the story of John's life is inspiring. It's humanity's best of courage and integrity, and the story of his death is just about humanity's worst in terms of cowardice and cruelty. So I was telling the story of John the Baptist's death, and I was speaking to pastors and church leaders there in Kenya, and these were great people. But after I told the story, one of the pastors expressed his opinion that perhaps John should not have been quite so bold in denouncing Herod and Herodias for their illicit relationship. He suggested that if John had simply and prudently, he pointed out, been silent about this matter, he might have prolonged his ministry. He might have been effective for God for a longer period of time. Now, I listened to this man, knowing that the guy who was speaking to me probably faced on a daily basis more potential and real opposition for his faith than I do in any given year. I was also pretty confident that this man was very likely a courageous man of faith. So I didn't berate him or his opinion as cowardly or... I just pointed out that John was mission-minded and didn't think about strategy when he was considering how to respond to a moral issue. John called a spade a spade. He fulfilled his prophetic ministry, and he was willing to let the consequences fall wherever they may. I think the last thing I said was something about playing it safe can be smart, but when you're caught in the current of a passion that's greater than your fear, you sometimes just throw caution to the wind and you speak. You don't play it safe. It's like icebergs in the northern shipping lanes. Icebergs travel with the current. And the wind may be blowing really hard this way, but they're caught in this powerful current, so the icebergs go against the wind, and that's John. Didn't matter which way the winds were blowing, he was caught in the current of living for God. And so, like an iceberg, John spoke. He didn't play it safe. John wasn't the only one who didn't play it safe. Jesus didn't play it safe either. And so for this second Sunday in a row, we're going to take a look at a few snapshots of Jesus from the gospel. Last week, we saw that he was a wonderful counselor. The way he dealt with the Pharisee Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman at the well, masterful. Today we're going to see that his commitment to be on mission for what his father sent him to do was the driving force in his life. It was not upward mobility, it was not safety. It was, I'm going to do what my father sent me to do. Today we're going to touch briefly on a few watershed moments in Jesus' life. Watershed is what I'm going to refer to these as. You know that if any raindrop, you remember raindrops? We used to get them here in San Antonio on occasion. If a raindrop falls in this watershed, it will go into the Blanco River. This watershed, the Guadalupe. This one, Medina. This one, the Nueces. This one, Devil's River. Whatever watershed the drop goes into, that defines its trajectory, that defines its end location. We're looking at watershed moments in the life of Jesus. These watershed moments, these decisions, defined his life trajectory, and it defined where he ended up. All to God's glory, all for your good and for mine. Now, we know Jesus lived a childhood, an adolescence, and a young adulthood, but we know precious little about any of those. We don't know much about his life as an 8-year-old, much about his life as a 14-year-old, or much about his life as a 25-year-old. Scripture is really almost silent about those periods of his life. The Bible only zeroes in on the last 3 years of his life, which were the years of his active ministry. And those years are launched when he showed up one day at the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. That story is very important. It's one of the few events in Jesus' life that's recorded in all four Gospels. After he was baptized, Matthew tells us that Jesus was led into the wilderness. Mark says that the Spirit of God impelled him to go into the wilderness. There he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Then he was tempted by the devil. He resisted successfully all the temptations the devil threw at him. And at the end of that period of temptation, after the baptism, we come to one of those watershed moments. This is one of those moments that set the direction for the rest of Jesus' life. It's an event where he didn't play it safe. Luke gives us the fullest accounting of this particular event. Jesus had launched what we might call a whistle-stop preaching tour of some of the villages of Galilee, the northern area of Israel. And he was going through all the cities and all the villages preaching the gospel. Everything was going great until he decided to go back to Nazareth, which is his hometown. You can picture Jesus going through some of the small villages of Galilee, Gennesaret and Chorazin and Cana and Bethsaida, not a problem. He was not well known in these areas. They probably knew him, knew of him, but they didn't know him as well as they knew him in Nazareth. The other cities were safe places to go. Nazareth wasn't so safe because Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. That's not that he had done anything bad there, but they were very, very familiar with him in Nazareth. I've always figured that the people in Nazareth knew Jesus as maybe an unassuming young man, respectful, respectable, good guy. When Jesus went back to Nazareth to proclaim himself God's ambassador, and this analogy will break down very quickly, it would be like me going back to a high school reunion. I have never gone back to a high school reunion. Yeah, I think that's kind of sad. It would be like me going back to a high school reunion after having lived most of my high school career kind of under the radar, which I did, to announce at my high school reunion that I'm declaring my candidacy for President of the United States. I'd get some sideways glances. So we go in with Jesus to Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue. He walks to the front of the synagogue. And he takes the scroll from the attendant. And he turns to a passage of his choosing. These are the words that Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That's the way they did it in those days. You stood up to read the word of God. You sat down to make your remarks. And every eye is still on Jesus. Heads nod. They're waiting for what he has to say. They're probably thinking things like, got a good voice for speaking. Poised. Mary must be proud. And other thoughts. What an odd text for Jesus to choose to read from Isaiah's scroll. I wonder why he chose that. It talks about the Messiah. I wonder why Mary's son would read that passage. And then, with Jesus sitting down at the front, these are his next words. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, when he spoke those words, the whole atmosphere there in the congregation dramatically changed from backslapping the hometown boy to wondering if Jesus had gotten a bit too big for his britches. Luke tells us some of what they were muttering. Isn't that Joseph's kid? And that is when Jesus jumped off the cliff of safety. He's speaking to his family. He's speaking to his friends. He's speaking up to people who watched him grow up, speaking to people with whom he grew up. And he scolds them. He said, you're treating me just the way your forefathers treated Elijah the great prophet hundreds of years ago. They didn't take him seriously either. You should believe that I am the Messiah I read about in the Isaiah scroll just a moment ago. As far as we know, this is the first time Jesus made a public claim to be the Messiah. And he did that in the most dangerous of circumstances, in his hometown. And quick as a flash, this very safe, friendly crowd turned hostile. And it got dangerous real quick. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And then Luke tells us, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Jesus jumped off a metaphorical cliff of safety and almost got thrown off a very real physical cliff. He longed for his friends, his hometown friends, to hear the gospel, so he went to Nazareth preaching good news. Familiarity bred deep contempt, and they rejected him. Now watch this. He didn't back down. He didn't soft pedal. He didn't apologize. Oh, I guess I was a little strong on that. Jesus got right in their faces, and he risked everything to call them to faith. He didn't play it safe. This is not playing it safe. He risked everything from his life, lifelong relationships, all to push forward God's purposes. And this is just the beginning. His life was a series of chosen risks, chosen dangers, refusals to play it safe. And we're going to watch his continuing risk-taking ways. First of all, as he chooses his followers. Now fast forward a few months past this Nazareth synagogue scene, and we find Jesus is healing, and he's preaching, and he's casting out demons, and doing all sorts of wonderful miracles, and everywhere he goes, there's crowds of people, sometimes hundreds, thousands of people who are following Jesus, and they're caught up in the excitement of following Jesus. In addition to the crowds of hundreds and thousands, there are also a few dozen hangers-on who were really impressed with Jesus the man and his message. And the Lord knows that it's now time to select out of the group of dozens a smaller group into whom he will invest his life. He will train them. And we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke a listing of the 12 apostles. Here's the way Luke tells the story in Luke chapter 6. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. So he's praying all night long about the choices that he's going to make for the 12 apostles. When day came, he called his disciples to him, and out of them he chose 12, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And I want to suggest that choosing these 12 men was not safe. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and he is collecting ambassadors to be his ambassadors for God's kingdom work. These 12 are going to represent his interests. It is on the shoulders of these men that the responsibility for the mission will fall if anything happens to Jesus. And Jesus knows something's going to happen to him. A safe play would have been to travel to Jerusalem, go to the top rabbinic schools there, look for some of the best students in the Torah, and out of that group select 12 apostles. That would have been safe. And Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he chose men who were nothing special. In fact, what's so special about all of them is their exceptional ordinariness. They were fishermen and tax collectors and political zealots. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, they were all from Galilee, the northern region, the backwoods, awkward area of the nation of Israel. Quick rundown of the legacy of these 12 from the Gospels shows us that they were doubters and deniers and betrayers. They were prejudiced and they were selfish. And I got to stop myself there because that does sound a bit harsh. And disciple bashing is one of our favorite indoor sports, and I want to avoid disciple bashing. I want to avoid both characterizing them as total losers or putting them on pedestals and saying that they're superheroes. They were neither. The reality is that there simply was nothing very special about these guys. Jesus took an enormous risk in choosing very ordinary men to be his apostles. Now, there was a reason for choosing ordinary. He did it so that when they succeeded, and they did, God would get all the credit, and he did. And Jesus refused 12 safe picks at the start so that he could continue to do the same thing over the next at least couple thousand years, which he has done. He continues to choose very, very ordinary people like me and like you, so that when we succeed, and by God's grace we do, and there's kingdom of God-sized stuff going on, God gets all the credit, and he does. Jesus' choice of those 12 apostles was not safe. Neither was the way he trained them. Now, the choosing is found in Luke chapter 6. Three chapters later, not very much time, just a few months later, we come to a point where Jesus sends these 12 men out on a ministry tour. Chapter 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now look at all the events that happened between the choosing of the 12 and the sending out of the 12 on this ministry tour. And you see some successes and a good many failures. And we want to say to Jesus, whoa, Jesus, are you sure these guys are ready for this? To which he would reply, ready? Who's ever ready for kingdom of God size service? Are you ready? Is anybody ever ready? No, they're not ready. Yes, they might fail. Failure's a wonderful way to learn. You fail big, you trust God more the next time. They're not ready, but I'm ready. I'm ready to send them. Jesus threw caution to the wind when he chose these 12 and when he sent them out. He didn't play it safe. And then I say this reverently. There was the time when Jesus would have flunked the course in how to grow a Messiah movement. And he would have flunked it in one easy lesson. Everybody knows that when you're trying to grow a movement, you lower the bar. If you want to grow a movement, you become more inclusive, a bigger tent. The popular wisdom these days is that you aim your message at the middle for maximum capture. Evidently, Jesus didn't get that memo. One day he fed way more than 5,000 people by miraculously multiplying a few small loaves of bread and fish. Everybody got full. After he did that, the crowd of people, of thousands and thousands of people, wanted to make Jesus king. What they said was, he was the prophet who has come into the world. And they tried to make him king. Jesus knew he was a king, but he also knew it wasn't time to wear a crown, so he pushed the crowd away. And he backed away from them and from their demands. The crowds persisted, trying to make him king. Jesus pushed back again. You guys aren't seeking me because you like my message. You don't seek me because you're attracted to me and who I am. You just got your belly filled. That's all you want. You want another meal. Still they persisted. When they continued, Jesus responded by raising the bar, becoming more exclusive, and shrinking the tent. He had just declared, or he just fed them bread, and then he declared himself the bread of life. And he said to them, what you just did with the bread, you now have to do with me. You ingested the bread, now ingest me. Take me into your innermost being, your soul. This is the way he said it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. That didn't go over well. And the crowd muttered among themselves, didn't like it all the way Jesus put it. And John tells us that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, of course, Jesus didn't mean that literally. eating and drinking are figures of speech for faith. But the way he said it was so off-putting that just like that, the number of Jesus' followers fell from thousands to exactly 12 in one day. Bringing that message in that way on that day was not playing it safe. And Jesus made a lot of other really risky moves. He spoke to authority figures in ways that were not safe. They were risky. And next Sunday, as we come together, we're going to take a look at the way Jesus spoke to power in his day. There are a number of occasions where we read that Jesus was in a certain village and he was healing people and casting out demons. And then he would leave. He would just up and go. With some demon-possessed and some sick people still unhelped. I've got to believe that departure before, as some people would see it, the job's done, might have been off-putting to some. But Jesus' mission was to take the gospel to as many villages as possible, not to heal every person in every village. It was risky to leave before everybody got healed. And then there was that one day when he rode into Jerusalem, Passover season, on the back of a donkey's colt. And we think of that as a wonderful day. And it was Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. But when he did that, that was risky. You ride into Jerusalem with crowds yelling out, "Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And you're riding on a donkey's colt. That is claiming to be the king. And the Roman oppressors were not about to just sit still for a popular uprising. They weren't going to allow a Jewish king. And the Jewish religious leaders weren't about to sit still and let that happen either, because they were very comfortable with the status quo that had them in charge. Triumphal entry was risky. Over and over again, Jesus refused safety. And one more thing he did that just shouts his blatant disregard for personal safety. Go back to the beginning of his ministry. This is likely very soon after his baptism and wilderness experiences. Jesus went to Jerusalem at the Passover season, and what he found there made his blood boil. Went to the temple to worship. We read in John chapter 2, remember this is at the beginning of his ministry, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables." Now, where Jesus was in the temple was in what's called the court of the Gentiles, the one place in all of the world where there was a special set-up place part for the non-Jew to come and worship the one true God. That part of the temple had turned into a flea market. They called it Annas's Bazaar. Annas was a chief ruler in those days. There's at least a couple of major problems with this. For one thing, it did keep out the non-Jew from having a place to worship in God's temple. For another thing, we have from historical references to this time period that there were exorbitant prices being charged for the sacrificial animals, for the money changing that went on. It's like when you go to a Spurs game at the AT&T Center. They have a captive audience and you thoroughly enjoy your $10 Coke. You know, it's just... And that's going on in God's temple. The Jerusalem temple was to have been the spiritual focal point for the nation. This is where we come together to worship. And with all the shenanigans going on in the court of the Gentiles, there's no worship going on here. So on this day, Jesus walks through the temple, moves from table to table, just like you do at a flea market, and he takes it all in. And anger is beginning to well up in his soul, both because of the fact of the merchandising and because of the place of the merchandising. And Jesus knew exactly what to do. Verse 15. He made a scourge of cords. He made a whip. may have taken ropes that were laying down on the ground that were being used to tie up the animals. He made a scourge of cords. He drove them all out of the temple. The sheep and the oxen, he poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Jesus' act there is an act of amazing moral courage. What's just as amazing is that nobody tried to stop him. Nobody lifted a hand to stop him. Some certainly objected. And we read about that later here and in other gospels. Jesus is acting like he owns the place. Okay, he owns the place. He and his Father are co-owners of the temple. This is a very determined, it is an unapologetic, very courageous act. This is not Jesus flying off the handle. He never lost control. It is righteous anger. But it wasn't safe. It wasn't any safer when at another Passover festival 3 years later, he walked back into the temple and he saw the exact same abuses going on and he did the exact same thing all over again. Matthew 21. First we have the beginning of his ministry. This is the very end. Jesus entered the temple. He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. He cleansed the temple twice. And the cleansings of the temple basically marked bookends of the ministry of Jesus. Once at the very beginning, the next time 5 days before he was killed. First time guaranteed the opposition of all the religious rulers against him. The second time guaranteed that the plot to put him to death was going to be carried out quickly. Cleansing the Jerusalem temple of abuses was not playing it safe. We started off this morning, I told you a story about a courageous man in Kenya, a pastor in Kenya, who suggested that if John the Baptist had just not taken on Herod and Herodias, he might have had a longer ministry, might have served God's purposes longer. It would have been a very un-John-like thing to have done. But I'll grant that if he hadn't, he might have lived longer. What if Jesus had taken the safe route? What if he had not refused safety? What if Jesus had not lived on the knife edge of danger his whole life and at every watershed moment made sure that he'd landed exactly where he needed to land to take him down the river that led to the cross? Every time. Every single time. From the opening cleansing of the temple to his beginning sermon in Nazareth to his choosing and training of the 12 to his leaving cities before everybody was healed so that more cities could hear the message, to the triumphal entry, to the last cleansing, every single time. Jesus didn't play it safe. And he didn't play it safe so he could hear at the end, mission accomplished. You did it. It is finished. To honor God, and to bring you and me to God. Refusing safety is exactly what a Savior looks like. And that's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, you and I worship Jesus today. Let's worship him now. Father, we are truly amazed as we sing. We stand amazed at the foot of the cross. We stand amazed at our Savior. In what we have seen, we hear the Spirit saying things like, yes, we should act with moral courage. Yes, we should not choose safety. We should choose to do your will. But mostly what we hear is, wow, look at Jesus. Mostly we are in awe of our Savior. who even at the end could have called on thousands of angels to rescue him from the cross and didn't, so that he could accomplish all of your will, so that he could live for you, die for you, die that we might know you. That is our Savior. That is the Savior we worship today. We leave this place, Father, worshiping our Savior Jesus and living for him because he lived and died for us. All these things we pray in the mighty, glorious name of Jesus. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.